All right, Isaiah 51, please, if you would. Isaiah 51, good to see everybody out in the Lord's house tonight. Always good to be in His house. And good to see everyone. Of course, all those who are downstairs on Wednesday night as well, at Master's Club. Heard them singing a little bit in the background. They sound a lot more fired up than you all did. Amen, but probably more than I did too, to be honest with you. They seem pretty excited about being in the Lord's house. And so praise the Lord for that. Again, good to see everybody. If you're visiting with us tonight, you're glad you're here. Good to have you with us. Good to see Maddie back after the summer. Be in prayer for her. I was talking to her earlier that she hasn't forgotten everything she learned last year, that didn't fall out somewhere on her travels over the summer. I'm sure she'll be fine, but always worried about that when I was in college. If I took a couple weeks off, it didn't take a summer for me. It just took a couple weeks. I'd come back and think, man, I hope I remember everything I learned. I don't have to start all over again. But be in prayer for her. I'm sure she's smarter than I am, so it won't be a problem. Isaiah 51 tonight, and in our series in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 51 tonight. We're going to get through Isaiah eventually. We're up to chapter 51, so have hope. The end is in sight. Isaiah 51, look in verse 1. It says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye are dug. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look unto the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their vilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. I'm going to work on this thought. Look three ways before you give up on faith. Look three ways before you give up on faith. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help tonight. All right, Brother Marksmeyer, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. In Isaiah 48 through chapter 50, God has been addressing the unfaithful in Israel. And I know we've gotten chopped up a little bit because of me being gone. But God has dealt with the nations, of course, that rose up against Israel and rejected God. Then in chapter 48, God turned His attention to Israel. And He begins to deal with the unfaithful in Israel. And again, that's in 48, 49, and 50. Then in chapter 51, He begins to turn to faithful Israel. Look over in chapter 48, if you would, in verse 1. You see Him dealing here with the unfaithful in Israel. It says in verse 1, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness." And so He kind of turns on the unfaithful in Israel for the next three chapters or so and deals with them, those who profess to be a child of God, those who profess to believe in God and have their faith in Him, but yet it's an outward at best, and inwardly, of course, as it says, they have no trust in Him whatsoever and worship idols and all the other things that we've discussed and seen. And then in chapter 51, as I said, God turns to the faithful in Israel. You can see that in verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord." And so now He turns again to those who are faithful. So much of Israel, of course, much of Israel, as we've seen, believed in God, But they believed in God in name only. But they were still a remnant. There were still a few. Come on, there's always a few. Doesn't matter how bad a nation gets or how bad a country gets or how bad a people get. There's always a few who hold true to the faith and hold true to the things of God and trust in Him. And so there was a remnant in Israel, just as there always is, who love the Lord. As I've said a couple of times on Sunday morning in our series on Kings and the Prophets, you know, that God doesn't punish the just for the sins of the unjust. But anytime God judges a nation for the nation's rejection of God, the just are going to feel the effects of that. And that's certainly what's happening in Isaiah 51. You know, even though that's true, God, of course, as I've also said on Sunday morning a couple of times, seek to help and bless and encourage those who are staying by the faith. God doesn't abandon them in the midst of His judgment on a nation. And we know in life that life is full of trials. Say amen. And life is full of trials. It's full of challenges. It's full of difficulties. Things that can rattle your faith if you don't have a right approach to the Word of God and if you don't have a right approach to circumstances and events in your life. So if you're in that situation where life can be tough all its own, then all of a sudden you find yourself in a nation that's turned its back on God and a nation that's not serving Him and comes under the judgment of God, well, that certainly doesn't help things any. So life is tough all by itself, let alone when God's pouring out judgment on the nation in which you live. But that doesn't mean, it doesn't matter how hard life is or how difficult life is or while trials come our way or how bad the country we live in is or how much of the judgment of God is being poured out upon it, we never give up on our faith. We never give up on God and we never give up on what God is doing and that God is doing something and that God knows where we are. We never, ever give up on our faith. Be a good time to amen. We never, ever give up on our faith. Well, anyway, you didn't get the whole good time to amen thing, but it's never a good time to give up on our faith because God is still true no matter what's going on around us. It doesn't mean that we quit on God or we give up on God. It doesn't mean we give up on God and go back out and join the world again. It's not what it means. It's sad, isn't it, when you see people who profess faith in God for so long and then because of things that happen in life and tragedies that happen in life and difficulties that happen in life, they go back out into the world. And they get out of church and begin to go back to where they once were. And next thing you know, that just makes things tenfold worse when that happens in a person's life. So that certainly isn't the answer. So in Isaiah 51, God turns from the unjust in 48 through 50 to address and seek to encourage the just. And the just in our text, of course, if you can remember where we've been, the just in our text are staring down the 70-year Babylonian captivity that's coming. It's not here yet. But it's coming. And so they're aware that it's coming. And they're aware of the trials and the difficulties that's going to accompany that. Remember what I said. Life is difficult anyway, let alone when you find yourself in the midst of a 70-year Babylonian captivity. That makes it much worse. Now the remnant that God addresses in chapter 51, they didn't cause the captivity. It's not their rebellion that brought the judgment of God upon the nation. It's not their fault these things are happening. But they're going to have to face it as a part of Israel. They're also going to have to go through this as well. They're going to feel it. The remnant is going to feel the effects of this judgment of God that's coming. Now, God promised the remnant that after 70 years was over, that God would bring a man to the throne by the name of Cyrus, the Persian, who would deliver them. And as a result of that, they would be freed from that 70-year captivity. 70 years can be a long time. When you're in the midst of captivity, all right? And so that can make it a long time. But just because, you know, God said, here's what's going to happen, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bless you again. I haven't forsaken you. But that doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult during those 70 years. Look over in Psalm 137, if you will. Psalm 137. They're dealing with the challenges of life. Now this captivity is coming. Even though God has promised that He's going to deliver them, even though God has promised that He was going to be with them, it was still going to be a challenging time. And you get kind of a feel for that in Psalm 137 in this Babylonian psalm, if you want to call it that, in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They remembered how it used to be. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And he talks about the fact that the psalmist talks about the weeping and the sorrow of this time of captivity, how they don't have a song. I mean, they're broken and weeping and heart aching for the way things used to be and for the temple and for the house of God. And as a result of that, you can see their great sorrow in the middle of this. So it's not going to be a pleasant 70 years that they're going to endure. Now, God promised, though, the remnant that after that 70 years, they would return. But you know, sometimes in the midst of suffering, when it's outside your control, in the midst of difficulties and struggles in life that are outside our control, due to the weight of them or because of the weight of the trial or the difficulty, sometimes we can forget how blessed we are in knowing the Lord where we are. Does that make sense to us? Sometimes because of the weight of a trial or the difficulty of a trial, it becomes easy to forget that even in the midst of our trial, how blessed we are in comparison to what we were and the way we were before we got saved. But in the condition that we were in spiritually before we were saved versus today, we're far better off. You know, it's better to be saved and be right with God under tremendous trial than to be lost and have an easy life. And so we sometimes forget under the weight of a trial, the difficulty of a trial, how blessed we are. And when we get our eyes off of how blessed we are, even though we understand that we're suffering and we're going through some serious problems, when we forget that, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves and we begin to think that there's no value in being saved, and we forget how blessed we are just to be saved. And when that happens, our memory gets selective. And this is when people start remembering how good it used to be. It's when we begin to think, you know, I was better off then, or at least wasn't any worse off then than I am now. And that's when we start saying things like, you know, we were better off before we started coming to church, and we were better off before we did this, and, you know, when I was out in the world, it was this way and that way. And our memory becomes selective. Because when you forget how blessed you are, even in the midst of your trials, we tend to remember things better than they were. You know, I tell people this all the time. You know, a lot of times the military people get near the end of their retirement time or whatever, and they start thinking, boy, it'd be so good to go home. And we forget about the fact that everybody there kept marching on while we were gone. It didn't stop. You know, it didn't stop when you turned 18 and left home, and now they're all frozen in time until you come back. It's vastly different. And we tend to remember how things are. We're selecting of our memory of how things are. You know, and then we go back sometimes when we face all the issues of having family there and all the stuff that goes on. We think to ourselves, I don't remember quite this way. That's because we're kind of selective in our memory. We tend to remember that which is good. We kind of expunge the bad from our memory. And the same thing is true when it comes to what we're talking about tonight. When we begin to kind of feel sorry for ourselves, we begin to feel the weight of a trial, and we begin to waver in our faith a little bit, it becomes easy to become selective in our memory. We start thinking, well, what's the use? I'm not really benefiting from this. I'm not really benefiting from being in church. I'm not really benefiting from all these standards and all this other stuff. There's no real benefit to this in my life. I'm not really gaining anything from it. I was no worse off then than I am now. And that's because we've become selective in our thinking. We've become selective in our memory. You know, there's a story in the Bible about that. The nation of Israel did the same thing, didn't they? Look on the book of Numbers, if you would. Numbers chapter 11. Y'all still awake with me? Okay, Numbers 11. Hang in there. A couple of hours, we'll be done. Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Some of you going, oh, here we go, great trial. Numbers 11. It's kind of like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they faced the challenge of the Exodus, and all of a sudden they got selective in their memory. If you remember in Numbers chapter 11, look what it says in verse 4. Numbers 11 and verse 4. It says, in the mixed multitude that was among them, this is after they complained about the food and so forth. It says in verse 4, and the mixed multitude of them was among them and fell lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. We're done for. We're dead. There's nothing at all but besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed. It goes on to describe manna, which is not important for our subject tonight. But it's amazing, isn't it, how when they got discouraged in a way, all of a sudden they remembered the way things used to be. They forgot how blessed they are or where they are. And sure, they had cucumbers and they had melons and leeks and onions and garlic, but somehow or another they had amnesia concerning the bricks. It seems like they kind of forgot about the fact that they were being forced to make bricks without straw by a cruel taskmaster who cared nothing for them or their family or their lives. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, I like onions and I like garlics and I like cucumbers. Not so sure about leeks, but I like the other stuff. But I don't like them well enough to make bricks for anybody, I'm telling you, especially against my own will. And it's amazing, isn't it? Every time I read this passage, I'm fascinated how the challenge of the moment they were in caused them to forget what a blessing it was that God had delivered them and brought them to this place. And all of a sudden, their memory becomes selective and they forget all about making bricks. And all they can remember is the onions and the garlics and so forth. You know, I don't know about you, but I have to be pretty selective in my memory to forget about being forced to make bricks. I would think that would be something that would kind of be in the forefront of my mind. I would think somebody would say, hey, yeah, but remember, we had to make bricks by force. And they cared not for our soul or anything about us. And it's utterly amazing how under trials, even sometimes self-inflicted problems, God's people can forget what it was like making bricks. We can forget what it was like being lost, and we can forget what it was like when we didn't know Christ. And even though our lives may not have been miserable, but we forget about what it was like to have no peace and to be under conviction of sin and to not be certain where we're going to spend eternity. It's just amazing how we can block out what it was like when we weren't saved, when we were out of church, when we weren't serving God, how we can just kind of block all of that out and convince ourselves that we're better off without that because of the circumstances and trials that come into our life. And that's where God is. He's trying to convince them to stay by the faith and hang on in the faith. And Israel, again, was horrible about the fact that every time some trial came into their life, some circumstance came into their life, they instantly wanted to go back. Come on, if you've read the Exodus, you know what I'm talking about. How many times did they want to go back to Egypt, having completely forgotten what it was like? And it's just fascinating how we can have this mental block where we forget what it was like. Listen, I don't care how bad your problem is, you're better off with God. And I don't care how bad your problem is, you're better off saved. And I don't care how bad your problems are, you're better off in the house of God. No, it may not be great. No, there may be trials. No, there may be problems. And everybody's not perfect. I get all of that. But you're far better off being in the will of God with the blessing of God upon your life, as I say sometimes, under the spigot where the blessings pour out, than you are to be outside of all of this. Because that's where God can work and move in your life. Amen. Can I tell you this tonight? I've said this before. Everything in life cycles. It will get better. Amen. If you just hang in there and keep serving God, you get out of God's will, it won't get better. But if you stay in the will of God, it will get better. And so God's encouraging them to stay by the faith. Many have already turned in Isaiah chapter 51. Many have already turned, and all that's left here is a remnant. And God is trying to get them to hang in there. So it's true that, you know, it's also true that even if we don't forsake church and we don't forsake God or give up on our faith or forsake what we have professed to believe, it's also true that with our flesh, sometimes it gets hard to hang on. When the trial gets difficult enough or the circumstances get hard enough, it can sometimes, because of our fleshly nature, begin to be difficult to hang on. Especially since we have an ancient enemy constantly whispering in our ear, yea, hath God said. Trying to get it, do everything he can to cause us to doubt and to doubt the promises of God. And if we're not careful, our old fleshly nature will start to ask things like, can God really fix this? Can God really do something about this? Can God really bring some kind of good out of this? Can God really make sense of all this? Has God truly not forsaken me? Is there ever going to be an end to this? Preacher said things cycle. Is it ever really going to cycle? Is there a purpose to all this that's happening to me? Why can't I see what's happening and what God's doing? And those are questions that our flesh constantly asks of our faith. Come on, isn't that true? Come on, that's the questions my flesh asks of my faith. If I lose sight of who I am and what I am and how much better off I am now. Can I help you out tonight? If you can't answer any of those questions, you're still better off being saved and in church and serving God than you are outside. Because you're sure not going to find answers out in the world. Amen. Now, so in Isaiah 51, God turns now. He's been dealing with the unfaithful in 48 through 50. And in 51 now, God's going to turn and seek to encourage the righteous to hang on until deliverance comes. That deliverance is going to come, that God's going to fulfill his promise, that the 70-year captivity will pass. Looking forward, this life will pass. So hang in there and continue in the faith and serving him and living for him. I'll try to say this again. I probably will say it again, but this passage tonight has both a near and far fulfillment. He's dealing with them in relationship to the 70-year captivity. He's encouraging them that this is going to pass. I will not forsake you. I will bless you. I will bring the remnant back. Just keep your faith in me, and it will have value by the time we're done. Just hang on. Has a far fulfillment, the fact that God's also dealing with some kingdom promises here that's coming later. And so we can also make the application of life. Listen, things are bad in this life. Things are not fun sometimes in this life. But this life is not all there is. Everything is not going to continue as it now is. There's coming a day when everything is going to change. If we keep serving him and living for him, then we'll be blessed as a result of all of that. Come on, you with me so far? Now, these promises, again, have a twofold fulfillment. The Babylonian captivity, but then also looking forward. All God has to do, he's got the remnant here that he's dealing with. The 70-year captivity is going to end. All he's got to do is convince them to keep their faith in his promises, and that 70-year captivity will pass. Do you understand the irony in that statement? All God has to do is convince us to trust him. And I've said this many times, how amazing it is, how hard God works just to get us to trust him. That's pretty funny, considering the fact that he refers to his people all the time as adulterers because of how unfaithful we are to him. But yet God spends so much time, the God who cannot lie, spends so much time trying to get a people who are liars by nature to trust in him. And so God's going to work here in chapter 51 to get them to just hang on, to trust their faith, to hang on to him until this captivity is over and that God will bless again. Look what it says in 51:2. It says, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wildernesses like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." I like thanksgiving. He says things are bad right now, but there's going to come a time when you're going to be thankful. Then look what he says in verse 7 by way of encouragement. "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." And if you'll notice in verse 11, it says this, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion." That's kind of like a song, isn't it? "And everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which is made as grass?" We're not going to get to that verse tonight. That won't come till next week, but I like verse 12. He says, "I'm the one that comforts you. Why should you be afraid of what man can do to you?" And it goes on in verse 23 at the end of the chapter, and he says this, "But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." He goes, "I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." God says, "I'm going to deal with all of these issues and all of these problems. Just trust me. Don't give up on me. Just cling to me. And don't forget that you're better off in the trial with me than out of the trial without me." So again, as I said, God's going to seek to encourage them. This chapter divides up into two parts, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 23, more or less. In verses 1 through 8, we have encouragement for God's people. In verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 23, we see the deliverance of God's people. And when we look at verses 1 through 8, when it comes to the encouragement of God's people, where we are tonight, he's going to give us three looks. He breaks those verses down into three sections, each of those beginning with the word hearken. If you notice in verse 1, "Hearken unto me." Then in verse 4, "Hearken unto me, my people." And then again in verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness." So you have this neat little threefold division, those first eight verses based on the word hearken, as he talks about this encouragement to stay by the faith because God will fulfill His promises. Those three divisions we're going to look at as three different looks. He encourages us here, or encourages Israel, by through that us, to look three different ways. You know, before you give up on your faith, before you quit serving God, before you convince yourself, or I convince myself, that life is so horrible that I'm no better off serving God than out in the world, I'm no better off now than I was back then, before you do that, you ought to look three different ways before you give up on your faith. He's going to give those to us tonight, hopefully, if we can get them across. Y'all ready to go? First of all, number one, we see a reminder to look back. A reminder to look back. Verse 1, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn." Do you see the looking back there? "And to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody." We see this call by the Lord to look back. The Lord calls Israel, or through Isaiah, calls on a certain person to look back, or these people to look back. Now I want you to notice it says in verse 1, there's a certain kind of person that he encourages here to look back. And if you notice in verse 1, it's those who love righteousness, or those who pursue righteousness. In verse 1, "Hearken unto me that follow after righteousness." The person that this has value for is those who are following after righteousness. Matter of fact, he makes two statements. There are those who follow after righteousness and those that seek the Lord. Now, these are the same person, right? Because if you're following after righteousness, you're going to seek the Lord. And you can't seek the Lord without pursuing righteousness. And so they are hand in hand. Listen, tonight, if you'll pursue righteousness, you'll seek the Lord. Yeah. And if you'll seek the Lord, like he talks about seeking the Lord, you're going to be concerned about righteousness. And so he's addressing here a particular group of people. Let me say this at the outset. You know, the promises of God do absolutely no good whatsoever if we're not pursuing righteousness and seeking after the Lord. You can't take the promises of God and encourage somebody who's backslidden. You can't take the promises of God and encourage somebody who's hit and miss church services. You can't take the promises of God and encourage somebody who's not striving to be right with God, because they have no value to them. It's those who are pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord. It's to those people that the promises of God have value. That's the reason why you can't take somebody who's hit and miss in church and their life's a mess and whip out a passage of Scripture and go over and lift them up out of the pit and encourage their heart. Because their heart is not in a place to be encouraged. And it's when we're pursuing righteousness and seeking after the Lord. Man, how many times have we talked about the fact that it pays to serve God? And the time it pays to serve God is when things are going horribly. That's not the time to find Him. That's when it pays to the fact that you don't have to find Him. Yeah, right. You've been serving Him all along. And so He begins to address these people who are pursuing after righteousness and seeking after righteousness. I want you to notice, first of all, those who are following after righteousness. To understand the point, you got to understand what the Lord means by righteousness. And we could give it a simple one-word definition, that is, to be right. We could say, well, righteousness means to be right, or to do that which is right. The trouble with that definition is, especially today, that we don't know what right is. I mean, we live in a time when man doesn't know what right is. I would submit to you tonight that even in the church culture today, we don't know what right is. We live in a time where right is movable. We live in a time when there's no black and white right. We live in a time when right is defined by the individual. If you tell people today, you just need to do right by the Lord, they have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea what you just said as far as how it was heard. Right? So we don't know what right is today. And so we can't just say, well, if you want to be blessed of God, if you want to be blessed through the trials of life, you need to do that which is right. Well, we can't say that because nobody knows what right is. Not in the time in which we live. In this context, of course, righteousness is defined as that which is right with God, that which is after the character of our God. That's what righteousness, or the righteousness of God, is. It's the character of God. It's justice and equity and goodness and moral purity and holiness and honesty and integrity and so on. Some of those things we've been talking about in Institute of Communicable Attributes. It's this holiness, honesty, integrity, goodness, purity. These are the things that are after the character and the nature of God. Who do the promises of God mean the most to? those who are following after those things that are after the character and nature of God, those who are concerned about justice and equity and purity and holiness and morality and goodness and that which pleases God, those are the ones to whom the promises of God mean the most. It's the person who says, you know what, this is what my God is like, and I want to be like my God, that follows after righteousness. This is who God's addressing. You do understand, God's not addressing the unrighteous, nor is he addressing those who don't care about righteousness. He's not addressing the crowd that says, oh, God doesn't care. God doesn't care how we live. God doesn't care what we think. God doesn't care what we do. He just loves us and doesn't care about our character or about our nature or what we do. That's not who he's addressing. He's addressing those who follow after righteousness. I love the word follow in that verse. You can go home and look it up. You'll find out that the word follow doesn't mean to walk along behind. The word follow means to pursue. It means to follow after. The word literally means to chase down. He says this is given to those who are chasing down equity and justice and goodness and morality and purity. He says, you know what, this is what God's like. And man, I want to be what God wants me to be. That's what I want to be in my life. And this is to whom he's speaking. He says, this is what I want. The context, again, defined righteousness is defined as the character or the nature of God. Verse 1 speaks of the person who follows after righteousness, who pursues it, who runs after it, who chases after it. So this thing of righteousness isn't something, This is not some kind of good motto for a person's life. This is not some kind of, you know, kind of goal for life. I want to be a good person and I want to do unto others as they do. I don't want to do it however that goes. I don't want to do that. Or I do want to do it, whichever way it goes. This is not some catchy little motto where the person says, you know what, I just strive to be a good person. Let's know what this is. This is a person who says, I want to adopt as much as possible the character and the nature of God. I want to be righteous and holy and just, and I want to please him with my life. This is a person who strives to be righteous before God, to exhibit the character of God in their life. They're not perfect. Come on, say amen. But righteousness is a serious pursuit in their life, to be what God desires them to be. Well, here's the question. What kind of person longs to be righteous? What kind of person longs to manifest the character of God in their life? What kind of person desires to do that? It's within our nature. It is within our nature to want to be a good person. If for no other reason, out of pride, I want to be a good person. I want people to think I'm a good person, don't you? Come on, we don't want people to think we're a horrible person, do we? That's not necessarily based on any sense of righteousness. That's more based on a sense of pride. So what kind of person pursues righteousness? Well, we find out in verse 7 where it says, hearken unto me, ye that what? Come on, what's the next word? Ye that, one more time, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Who is it that pursues righteousness? What's the person who knows righteousness? Well, what does that mean? What on earth does it mean to know righteousness? Well, we understand tonight that the desire to pursue righteousness isn't a character trait of our sinful or wicked nature. It certainly isn't. Here the Lord refers to a person who's not simply one who pursues righteousness, but who knows it. You know, the word know doesn't refer to simply head knowledge, but to know by way of experience. In other words, a person pursues righteousness who has experienced righteousness in their life. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. Now, you may not be pursuing righteousness, but you have experienced the righteousness of God in your life if you're saved. Look in the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 9. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Talking to the church at Philippi. That you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now why are they going to do those things? Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of what?
Righteousness.
Now notice, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Are these fruits, this righteousness, is this something that we've come about or come upon by ourselves? Is this something that's bubbled up out of my nature? No, notice what it says in verse 11. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by who? Jesus Christ. So when you and I got saved, you already know this tonight, we were indwelt by the Spirit of God, we were converted, regenerated. And we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even sure of the totality of what that means. I can explain it doctrinally, but I'm not really sure what the totality of it means. All I know is this, that if I've been saved and I've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, I've experienced the righteousness of Christ, and that is supposed to produce fruit in my life, and that fruit should be righteous fruit. Paul calls it the fruits of righteousness. What is the fruits of righteousness, or what are the fruits of righteousness? Justice and equity and a desire to be what God would have me to be, and to want to be right with Him and to be the kind of person to imitate the character and nature of our God. That's the fruits of righteousness. Do you not understand that the Spirit of God that dwells within us is going to drive us to take on the character of our God? That's the pursuit of righteousness. The only reason you and I pursue righteousness, if we pursue it tonight, it's because it is the fruit of the righteousness that we received when we got saved. Before you got saved, one more time. Before you got saved, you may have had a desire to be a good person, but you didn't desire righteousness until you got saved. There's a lot of people in the world who want to be a good person, but they have no interest in coming to church. They want to be good people, but they have no interest in serving God. They don't have any interest in missions or any of those. They don't have any interest in spiritual things, but they want to be a good person. Anybody with enough desire can be a good person by the world standard. Now, I know for all you theologians, there are none good. That's not what we're talking about. But we can strive to be a good person. But we have no hunger for righteousness until we experience righteousness in our life. We need to remember that, because after we've been saved for a while and we look at around everybody else who isn't quite as advanced as we are spiritually, we think, what's wrong with those people? Well, I got news for you. You wouldn't be where you are if it weren't for the fruit of righteousness that when you received when you got saved. Because you and I wouldn't even have had a desire to be who we are or what we are were it not for that. Do you understand the point that I'm making? Is that you can pour promise on top of promise on top of promise, and you can't encourage somebody's faith unless they have some desire for righteousness in their life. Because without a desire for righteousness, there's no real desire to be right with God. There's no heart that's in tune with the things of God. It's hard to encourage somebody, isn't it, in that situation? So the Lord is speaking to those who hunger and desire and seek after righteousness. But then secondly, anyone who's chasing after righteousness is also going to be seeking the Lord, as He says in Isaiah 51. Striving to know Him, to know His Word, to know His will, what God wants of us, to please Him. And no one can seek the Lord or please Him without the pursuit of righteousness and vice versa. So God says this. God says, listen, this 70 years is coming, and it's going to be a tough 70 years, and I'm going to deliver you at the end of that 70 years, but we've got to get from here to there first. And in between the time that this starts and the time that it ends, you cannot abandon your faith. You must remember that you're more blessed now than you were before. And so God's going to seek to encourage them. Before He does that, He says this, I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to those who have a desire for righteousness in your life, who are seeking Me. Because that's who the promises of God have value to. Man, it's so important to serve Him and keep our hearts where they need to be. The truth is, at times, even those who are most serious in the pursuit of righteousness can feel the effects of this life. I don't care. I want to ask you tonight, who in here is pursuing righteousness? I won't put you in that spot. But I don't care how hard your pursuit of righteousness is. There are still times, because of our fleshly nature, life gets kind of heavy. And we need some encouragement. The good news is that if you're pursuing righteousness and seeking after the Lord, you're in the place to receive encouragement. Now, when you're cold and dead inside, and your spiritual walk's not what it's supposed to be, you're going to have a hard time getting any encouragement from anything or anybody. But when our heart is where it should be, we're in a prime spot to be encouraged by the Lord, which is better than being encouraged by man. If you're down and depressed and discouraged, and you can't seem to find anything to encourage you, I would turn to my spiritual walk and examine that. Because if you're where you should be in righteousness and you're seeking the Lord as you should be, man, we're in a prime spot to be encouraged of the Lord. Doesn't mean our problems are going to go away, but we're in a prime spot to be encouraged. Come on, you with me? Amen. Now notice, in an effort to encourage those who love righteousness and those who are seeking the Lord, He tells them to do three things. He tells them to look in three different directions. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, he tells them to look back. Tells them to look back. Hearken unto me, ye that are follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn. That's looking back, isn't it? He tells them to look back. Israel was to look back to the pit from which they came, from the rock from which they were hewn, or the rock from which they were cut. Now, I read some commentaries on this. Some people think this refers to their sin. In other words, he says, think about where you came from. You were so wicked, and God has brought you here. Some people believe it's talking about Abraham and Sarah, because they come up in the next verse. That would be Abraham being the rock and Sarah being the pit, I guess. I don't know. But some people saw it that way, and I don't think either of those are accurate. They refer to the fact that they were nothing. They came out of a pit. God dug them out of a rock. They came out of nothing. Israel came forth from nothing except the power of God. It refers to the fact that they were nothing. They came forth to be a people, not because of their great power or because of their background, but because of the power and the grace of God. Where's that passage that's left me now where he talks about the fact, I didn't call you because you're the greatest of all people, but because you're the smallest. He says, you have become who you are, and you are where you are, not because of your great power. You started as nothing. They were a people dug out of a rock and plucked up out of a pit, powerless and of very little value. If you notice in verse 2, they were not only to look back to whence they came, but they were to look back from whom they came. It says in verse 2, look unto Abraham your father and to Sarah that bare you. For I called him, notice this next word, alone, and blessed him and increased him. He says, you are the result of this man who I called and called out alone. Now, we know of Abraham and Sarah today as great spiritual people. Now, they had some flaws and certainly made some mistakes, but we think of Abraham as the father of faith. We sing that song, don't we? Not upstairs, but Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. We do the little march and talk about how great God is, how great Abraham was, how God, all the great things Abraham did and how he is the father of faith. I don't know if you know this or not, but he wasn't always the father of faith. But Abraham and Sarah are known as great and powerful people with God, but that's not who they were when God called them. They were flawed when God called them. They were flawed and unknown people. When God spoke to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, nobody had any idea who he was. God calls this unknown man out of Ur of the Chaldees. If you think about it with me a little bit tonight and try to stay tuned in, it's kind of an amazing thought that God called forth an unknown man out of Ur of the Chaldees, and from that man came the nation that still exists today that we know of as the nation of Israel. God says, I called Abraham alone. In other words, God says, I made you from one man who I called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's reminding them of where they came from and who they were. They obeyed. Abraham and Sarah obeyed God, and as a result of it, God made them great promises in Genesis 12, didn't he? Where the Abrahamic covenant appears, God promised, based on his grace and mercy, that he would make them a great nation, and other passages, they would have seed as the sand of the sea. And one of those promises was to make him, as I said, that great nation whose seed would be scattered all over the world and be a blessing to all people, through which Jesus Christ would one day come. And when Abraham was 100 years old and when Sarah was 90, God gave them a son, from Isaac then would come the promises that Israel would become a people, and from that would come forth an entire nation. The people who are reading this in context are those people. God's telling them, listen, it's going to be tough for 70 years, but don't give up on your faith. Look back and remember me and where you came from. You were literally nothing. I hewn you out of a rock. I lifted you up out of a pit. I built you out of one unknown man I called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And when he was 100 years old, way past being able to do it on his own, I gave him a son from which you came. Don't give up on me in the midst of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Come on, you with me? Remember where you came from. Look back to who you came from. You know, the people who are reading this letter, again, were the nation of Israel, and reminds them that they, the nation of the Jews, came forth from, not from great potential, but they were hewn out of a rock and out of a pit. And they are the proof of what God can do. And I don't mean this to be insulting, all right? They are proof of what God can do through one old man and one old woman who is barren. And God brought forth a nation out of that. Now that God turns to Israel and says, trust me, will you? Trust me. Remember where you came from. Look back to where you came from. Notice what God can do with nothing. We panic in the midst of our troubles, and God's trying to get us to remember what he can do with nothing. Well, I don't know how God's going to do this, because this circumstance and this situation and that situation, God brought a whole nation from two people 100 years old. If God can do that, just think what he can do with what little bit you got. Now, in the midst of their captivity or trial, they were to take comfort in looking back from whence they came. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. How's that going to happen? God says, just trust me. Remember where you came from. Remember what brought you forth and who it is that you came forth from. These things will happen because I'm the one who is promising. He reminds them of a twofold promise that he would comfort them and restore them after their captivity is complete at the beginning of verse 3. And at the second half of verse 3, that he would eventually fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant by establishing his kingdom. He says, I'm going to bring you back. That's the near fulfillment. And the far fulfillment, he says at the end of verse 3, he's going to make the deserts like the Garden of Eden. He's referring forward to the kingdom promises that he will establish one day through Israel. You know, they could take comfort in that promise because he brought them forth as a nation from nothing. He brought them forth from a barren womb so he could bring forth the promises from a barren land. If God can do all that, he can keep his promise for the future. Isn't it something that God has to convince all of us that he's able to be trusted? He has to convince us that he will be faithful. You know, we would be far better served in times of trial and struggle and difficulty, times when we need to cling to the promises of God. We would be far better off if we would spend more time looking back than looking around us. Because when we're in the midst of a trial, our tendency is to look around us, isn't it? I want you to notice, as we'll see in these three things, God never encourages us to look around us. He's going to encourage us to look back. He's going to encourage us to look forward. And probably importantly, he's going to encourage us to look inward. But God never encourages us to look around us. Because when we look around us, all we see is the problem. Isn't that true? And the difficulty and the struggle that's going on, that's all we see when we look around us. We'd be far better served to look back rather than looking around us. When we struggle to cling to God's promises, this is absolutely true. When we struggle to cling to God's promises and we struggle to trust him, it's because we're far too busy looking around. The trouble is that looking around causes us to forget from whence we came in the first place. Listen, where'd you come from? I'm not talking about where you were born. I'm talking about where'd you come from spiritually? Man, we were lost and undone. Some people in this room, life was already headed to mess, toward a mess. And God saved us and plucked us up out of the muck and the mire of the world and gave us a life. Many of us have the family that we do and the relationships that we do and the life that we have because of what Christ did in us. I couldn't even imagine where I would be if it weren't for the fact that he saved me. You know what we need to do in times of difficulty and trial? We need to spend some time looking back and remind ourselves of where we came from. And remind ourselves, come on, now listen, remind ourselves that I am not better off back there. I'm far better off right here. It doesn't matter what's going on around me, how bad it may seem. It was way worse being lost, and it was way worse without Christ, and it was way worse when me and my family weren't serving God. That was far worse. I'm far better off right here, no matter how bad it gets. But the problem is we get so busy looking around. We're kind of like the disciples in the boat, aren't we? Where all we can see is the waves crashing in. We're so busy looking around us that they forgot to look back and think about all the amazing things Jesus had already done. Now they're in the boat with the water coming in. They're all panicking. How many times Jesus says, do you have no faith? You know what he's saying? You're too busy looking around. Think of what I have done and where you've come from. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. In times of trials and difficulty, we ought to remember where we came from and what God has done in our life. Why would we worry about whether that God will keep his promises and keep his word when he's already done so much in our life? Amen. You with me? Notice in verse 1, hearken unto me, or hearken to me. This is serious stuff. He says, no, listen, seriously, listen, hearken to me. The word hearken here means more than to merely listen, but to hear and recognize the seriousness of what's being said, and therefore apply it. He says, listen to me. Remember where you came from and what I have done in your life, and don't give up your faith in me. Amen? Secondly, not only are we to look back, but then we're also to look ahead. We're to look forward. In verse 4, hearken unto me. Notice those words again. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Notice the forward. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me. Mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. You see that future look in the word shall? We're to look forward, we're to look ahead in verses 4 through 6. Again, notice the word hearken. Once again in verse 4, here God's not only using the word for listen and recognize that what follows is to be taken seriously, but notice how personal it is in verses 4 through 6. Just look at the verses, and I'll give you some of the statements in verses 4 through 6. I want you to notice that he talks here in verses 4 through 6 about my people, about my nation. Listen to me, my judgment, my righteousness, my salvation. Wait upon me, verses 4 through 6. Do you see the phrasing in there? God makes it personal. He says, hearken unto me. Think about my salvation, about my righteousness, about my promises. He doesn't say anything about promises, but that's the idea. Think about these things and wait upon me. I like that last part. Wait upon me. Don't give up. Wait on me. Now, what follows is not to be taken seriously only because we can look back at where we came from, but also because this is a personal God and his promises are personal. In the midst of our trials, his promises are personal. God says to us, don't give up on me. Wait on me. Trust in my salvation. And he makes these personal promises and personal commitments. You know, just as we're not good at remembering to look back, we're also not very good at looking forward or looking ahead. That's why we're always convinced that the trial that we're in will be the end of life as we know it on earth. Amen? And there's no way out. This is the end. It's terrible. We're never going to survive. We're going to be bankrupt. Everything we own will be destroyed. Our lives are over. Come on, that's kind of our attitude sometimes, isn't it? When we fail to look back and we fail to look ahead. You know, God makes some personal promises here concerning a coming day. These are looking forward to a coming day. He says in verse 4 that God's laws and judgment will reign on the earth in his kingdom. He says in verse 4, hearken to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make judgment to rest for a light of my people. He says, right now you're in Babylonian captivity, you will be soon, but it's not always going to be the way it is right now. One of these days, my laws will reign. I will rule over the earth, and my laws shall reign. And he says in verse 5, secondly, that his righteousness will reign. My righteousness is near. Then he says, his salvation will go forth unto mankind during the kingdom. At the end of verse 5, it says in the middle of verse 5, my arm shall judge people, the isle shall wait upon me. I'm sorry, verse 5, it says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Then he says that his rule shall judge man. At the end of verse 5, my arm shall judge the people. End of verse 5, he says, man will learn to trust in him. On my arm shall they trust. He says his reign will extend to all the isles of the earth. That means all over the world. All the world will know his rule and his reign. In addition, those who reject him and all that is tainted by sin will be judged and will pass away. In verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like a smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. God says, I'll judge those who reject me, and this earth, this wickedness of this earth and the sin of this earth will pass away. And then he says at the end of verse 6, yet those who trust in him will be saved. They will enjoy righteousness for all eternity. At the end of verse 6, my righteousness shall not be abolished. My salvation shall be forever. And so God lays out all of these things that are going to happen in the future. All these things are going to happen in his power. Life is not over as we know it. Things are going to change because God in his righteousness is going to deliver on these promises. Now listen, I'm not making light of the fact that this life can be tough. We've talked about this some in other messages. I'm not making light of the fact how hard things can be. I know how hard things can be because I have a life too. And I know in this life, things can be difficult and things can be a struggle and things can be hard. I get all of that. I know sometimes we think that nobody has it as hard as we do, but it's our nature to think that way. But just as God's not making light of Israel's stay, God's not making light of their stay in Babylon. God's very clear. When you read the whole book of Isaiah, it's going to be tough down in Babylon. So God's not belittling that whatsoever. But God is saying that his people who are seeking him and who are pursuing righteousness are to look ahead and trust his promises. That things will not always be, as I've said so many times, as they are now. God says, there's 70 years and it's going to be over. And I'm going to bless again. This life will someday be over. And God says, I will establish my kingdom and my righteousness. We won't have to worry about the Babylonians and the Persians and all these other people. Christ will reign. And the point that God is making is that life doesn't always stay as it now is. This trial, this problem, is not my life. It's going to pass because God is with me in it, and God's going to bring a future to me because God's promised me that he will be with me. The wicked will be judged one of these days. The lost are going to be condemned. The saved are going to be delivered. Christ is going to reign on earth in righteousness. We're going to enjoy eternity in the righteousness of God. The trials of life will end and we'll be at home in heaven. What God is saying to Israel is, keep serving me because this too shall pass. And I will be with you. And sometimes when you think, I'm sick of this whole life, I'm not talking about taking your life. I'm talking about you're just sick of this world and sick of the mess and sick. This is coming from a place very near to my heart. I watch the news and I think I'm just sick of this whole mess. And I'm like Paul, I'm not going anywhere unless God takes me home. But I know this much, I have to remind myself many times, God's still on throne. Yeah. Amen. And it is not always going to be this way. One of these days, my king is going to reign in righteousness. Amen. And this life will be over, and we'll be with him. We got to learn to look ahead. When you're in the midst of a trial, we've got to learn to look ahead. God has promised that your life is not going to be all trial. Look ahead. Sooner or later, this will pass. We've preached on this so many times. There's people in this room tonight who'd say, we were in this thing that we thought was going to define everything we are, and it passed. And we wouldn't want to do it again. But you know what? We look back on it now, we made it. We made it. And God was with us. And God blessed in ways we never even foresaw. God says, just don't abandon that. You know how much value there can be in a trial through which we go and not forsake our faith? God says, just trust me. Look ahead. It will get better. One way or the other, it's going to get better. Keep serving righteousness, seeking after God, and though the days may seem dark and life may be hard, knowing it's not always going to be so. And then thirdly, and we're done. In the face of wickedness and the trials, difficulties of life, God's people have got to love righteousness. We've got to learn to look back at whence we came. We've got to look forward with the faith to believe that things are not always going to be as they are. And then lastly, we've got to learn to look inward, which may be the most important of all in verse 7. Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. I like this verse, and we're not going to dwell on it. But God told Israel here to check their fear. He says, despite what's going on around you, to press on the pursuit of God and the pursuit of righteousness and check your fear. You know what sometimes we need to do? We need to look inward. God's telling Israel, don't panic. Examine your heart. The problem is you're making decisions in fear. You're approaching life in fear. Look inward and see it for what it is. You know, when we're feeling the effects of too much looking around, because that's when fear comes up all over us. We spend too much time looking around. We need to check our hearts and remind ourselves that though trials and challenges, life can be great, there's a big difference between the world and knowing Christ. There's a big difference between the way things used to be and the way they are now. We're to pursue righteousness at all costs. In verse 8, he says, here's the result of those who don't know Christ. The moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. I am a child of God, and it's better being saved than being lost. And he says in verse 7, he says, we're to examine our hearts and remember. We're to sit back and say, you know what? I am scared to death. You know what time it is? It's time to examine my heart. And as I look at my heart, you know what I'm supposed to do with my heart? I'm supposed to say, hey, heart, look back. It's time to look back and think about where I came from and where I would be were it not for Christ and where I would be and how much better I am here in the midst of this trial than I am over there with no trial but separated from God. I'm to tell my heart to look forward. This is going to pass. It is not the end of the world as we know it. It will pass. Not making light of it, but it will pass. And if I have to endure it throughout the rest of my life, God will give me grace. And then one day he'll call me home and it will pass. I need to look forward, look back. And I look inward. Sometimes I just need to tell my heart, stop it. I need to tell my heart, you know what's your heart doing, heart? It's my heart, it's not me, it's my heart. You know what I need to tell my heart? You're looking around way too much. Because I can help you out tonight. If you look around too much, it'll kill you. And if you start thinking about how you're going to handle this and how you're going to handle that. Me and Brother Hastings were talking the other day, and he and I were talking about the fact, I told him, I said, you know what? You know, there's things that if you start thinking about what could happen, what might happen down the road, you can't deal with tomorrow's problems on the day's grace. You just can't do it. God will give you grace when tomorrow comes. If you look around too much, try to deal with tomorrow's problems on today's grace, it'll drive you crazy. And so he encourages people here to look inward. And when you see that fear, he says, when you see that fear, look back and look around you. Get control of your emotions and get control of your heart. And so rather than letting our emotions run away with us, we're to look into our own heart in verse 7 where he says, hearken unto me. Listen, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling. He says, don't worry about all these things. Trust in me and trust in my word and in my promises. This night we serve a great God.
Amen.
This is a hard life. Say amen. Can be a hard life. Now it can be a greatly blessed life. We tend to focus on the hard, but there's not a person in this room tonight. We could make a list of the blessings of God in our life. But there are challenges and problems. And if you spend all your time looking around, that's all you're ever going to see is the problems and the trials. But you serve a great God if you're saved tonight. And if you pursue righteousness, and if you're the type of person who's seeking after him, then you need to spend some time in the midst of your trials looking back and say, you know what? I don't care what happens. I'm way better off now than I was before. And if God has done, how many of you tonight could say, God's done some great things in my life?
Amen.
Well, if God has done those, don't you reckon maybe he could do some more?
Yes.
At some point? And we're to look back and say, look where God has brought me from. Look at where I was. Look at what I was. And look what God has done. I'm looking around too much and still looking back. And then look to the future. It will get better. God will keep his promises. God's never lied to anybody. You're not going to be the first. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises. And then at some point, we may need to just look at our heart and say, you know what? The problem here is not God, it's me. I'm not trusting in him. I'm not depending on him. I'm looking around way too much. And I'm trying to deal with tomorrow's problems on today's grace. And I just need to trust him and depend upon him. It's amazing how hard God works to encourage us, isn't it? He works so hard just to encourage us. and just to try to get us to trust him. That'd be a far easier task if we would constantly remember to look back, look forward, and look inward on a regular basis, and if we would make our pursuit righteousness and seeking after him and spending time in that Bible every day so that God can encourage us. Amen. You know, when you read that book every day, God will remind you where you came from. He'll remind you of your future. And he will point out the issues in your heart if we just spend time with him. Don't panic. Amen. Don't look around, look back, look forward, look inward, because God always keeps his word. Look three ways, amen, before you give up on your faith. Why don't you stand if you would.